My second oldest child is named Nadia. And back east, a lot of people ask us, is that after the gymnast Nadia Comaneci? And I say, no, somebody much better than that. Nadia Mikhail, our brother Joe's mother, whom we regard as a very godly woman. And his late father, now with our Lord, was a tremendous encouragement to me. In fact, I was on the West Coast having meetings in California when the Lord took him, and I was so saddened that I couldn't be there at the funeral because Brother Bushra had done much over the years to encourage me in the Lord's things. And so I owe a great debt not only to Joe and to his brother Sam of the Bahamas, whom has opened many doors for me in the islands, but also to their parents. And so I thank God for such a family as that. And that ought to be an encouragement for those with children to pray that your children go on in the Lord's things. And the Lord honors those prayers. And many times we see the promise of Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now, I understand some of us have households that that's not the case. In my own immediate family, I could not tell you tonight that I have the assurance that everyone is a believer. My mother is. She's with us tonight. And she was here with me in 2004. I wasn't here speaking. I was on vacation and came here to remember the Lord and to be at the meeting. And my good friend Clay Berry of San Diego was also here visiting. And there was another brother speaking. I don't remember his name. I think he was in fellowship here at the time, but I think he's moved on, according to Brother Clay. When I asked about him earlier this year, he said he had moved on. So it's good to be back, and it's an honor to share the Word of God with you. I want to turn to the Word of God now and look in the book of Philippians specifically. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I want to begin with the first verse. So I have till more or less 8 o'clock, is that correct? Okay, great.
No problem.
All right, good. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, actually, brethren, I'm going to need a little water, I'm afraid. I have a slight cold, so thank you. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Thank you, dear brother. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ Jesus are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've been thinking a lot lately about the providence of God. And theologians... Oops. Okay, trick bottle of water. Or I don't know my own strength, actually. Sorry about that. And that's totally my own fault. And I showered twice today, it seems.
Arizona.
Very good, yes. If we were in Miami, it would be all night sopping this up, but the elements will help us. Well, very good. Thank you. I appreciate your understanding. But as I was saying, I've been contemplating the providence of God of late, which the theologians will give very complicated definitions to. But essentially, when people speak about the providence of God, it's the fact that we have a God who acts in history, who acts in the world. A God who isn't remote and distant, but a God who gets near to us and who is at work moving the events of the world onto his appointed ends. And I actually had a completely different part of Scripture and another emphasis on the providence of God in mind tonight, but the Lord changed my mind during the hymns there. And I thought I'd share something about Paul here, because I think if you take an individual in the New Testament and you say, here was someone who lived his life in the conscious knowledge that God was in control of his affairs, you certainly would have to go pretty far to find someone that is more apt for that description than Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this chapter in Philippians notes for us, Paul was always mindful that in his life and in his circumstances, that God was at work. And so as he's writing to these beloved believers in Philippi, he wants to tell them about his circumstances, but it's not the sort of letter that I would write if I were in Paul's sandals. Now, if I were writing Philippians, I'd be saying, dear brethren, pray for me. The food here in prison is horrible, and I'm chained to a guard 24/7, you know? And it's just not fun. They're not very scintillating in their conversation. And here I am in the slammer, and I could be out having meetings somewhere else. And I've missed oh so many conferences, and I've had to lay aside a lot of things that I did for the Lord, and here I am, locked up for the gospel, as it were. True, he was dwelling in a rented house at the time, most likely. But it was still house arrest. It was still being chained to a Roman guard. When you come to his second epistle to Timothy, you find that there the mood is a bit different. Because that's an imprisonment. I am of the school that I think there were probably two imprisonments. I think that this prison epistle of Philippians was followed by Paul being released for a time, but that 2 Timothy refers to that imprisonment, which we know ultimately culminated in Paul's execution somewhere around the year AD 65, I think. The historians can correct me if I'm off, but in that neighborhood. In any case, in 2 Timothy, you read about the dungeon that he's in. You read him asking for the cloak, because it's getting a bit cold there, undoubtedly. You read about him lamenting the lack of fellowship he has. You read about him knowing that his course is almost at an end. Here in Philippians, the tone is completely different. Now, in both cases, interestingly, Paul was looking at it from the Godward side of things. Paul had his eyes fixed upon the Lord, as we'll see in this passage. But in 2 Timothy, it had been revealed to him, as he says there in chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. And he used a word that in classical Greek used to be used of ships that were slipping their moorings and sailing out to sea. Or also it was used, apparently, to strike a tent in a military encampment if you were taking down the tent. And so Paul could say, I've finished my course, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Now, here in this letter, he's going to contemplate his own mortality, the possibility of his death, but he's going to do it from a much more theoretical standpoint. He doesn't yet know that he's going to die. At this imprisonment, and maybe it's the same one as 2 Timothy, but I don't think so, but even if it were, he doesn't yet know when he's writing Philippians that he's about to meet the Lord. And yet, in both letters, it's obvious that his eyes are fixed firmly on the Lord in his situation. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting someone whom you're trying to encourage, and you end up being more encouraged by them. That's happened to me several times in my life. I remember on one occasion, I don't know if any of you, I know a few of you know Brother Randy Amos. Maybe quite a few of you do, I don't know. But Brother Randy Amos had a father who's now with Christ named Paul. And Paul Amos was, well, how do we say it? In sanctified terms, he was a character, okay? He was what the British call a one-off, okay? There was nobody like him. But he had a wonderful boldness for the Lord. And he loved witnessing to people. And he was the kind of guy that when he was in his 80s, he would still go down to Pittsburgh, where he came from. He lived in the Rochester, New York area with Randy and Randy's wife, Sylvia. And Paul would go back down to Pittsburgh by himself and visit friends. And the next thing you'd hear about him painting a house, you know, in his 80s. I mean, this is just the kind of guy he was. So at one stage, I was living in the Rochester area, and Brother Paul forgot to put his car in park when he went to the grocery store. And he got out of the car, and he went around, I guess he was passing between it and another car, and the car began to roll, and it pinned him to another car. And it ended up breaking his hip or his leg. And so when I heard this, I thought, oh boy, this is terrible, you know. Poor Brother Paul, he's broken his leg, you know, and he's in the hospital, and I wonder how he is. And I began thinking to myself, you know, I've heard about older people that are very vigorous, and sometimes they fall and they break something, and then it's completely different. Their health fails, and it's difficult for them. And so I thought, what am I going to find when I go to the hospital? Well, the other thing you need to know about him is that he was very deaf. And that he didn't always wear his hearing aids when he should have. And as I got off the elevator on his floor in the hospital, I could hear his voice all the way down the hall. And it was pretty much clear to me from the moment I stepped off the elevator that he was witnessing to anything that wasn't nailed down. If it had two legs and a pulse, he was sharing the Lord with them. And I remember I was coming into the room and he's handing a gospel tract to a nurse saying, here, read that. My son wrote it. And so what was she going to say? She had to take the tract, you know. So I came in there and visited him. Oh, brother, good to see you, he said. Come on in, sit down. And he talked to me, and as I sat with him for about a half an hour, he just talked about the Lord and talked about all the opportunities he was getting to share Christ. And I went away from that instance encouraged. I went in there thinking I'd encourage him, and hopefully he'd derive some pleasure from my company. But really what happened was he encouraged me. Now, it's much like that when we start Philippians here, and Paul is writing to the Philippians. This isn't a letter saying, oh, you've got to pray for me because things for me are so hard. Yes, he wants their prayers. He references their prayers. But you'll notice how he starts. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace, as you know, is God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. Is that really the kind of mindset we would have if we found ourselves in prison? I mean, would you think, boy, thank you, Lord, what a gift. You know, what a gift. Start a prison ministry from the inside. I've been in prisons in a couple of different countries, actually, to preach the word, and they've always left me out. And I've always been so thankful. I always think, what if they weren't going to let me out? What if that door closed and I knew I was in there to do some hard time? I've had a number of my personal friends in that situation. And there's one prominent friend of Daniel that was in that situation, and the Lord used it to save him. And then later he had to go back into prison as a believer. And it was a tremendously hard experience. And yet here, Paul is writing about grace. And he's writing about peace. Now, those aren't the words in my thesaurus that would jump to mind, you know, as I was there sitting in the cell, maybe. But he could say this because of that prepositional phrase in verse 2. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how you can have grace and peace in a prison cell. That's how you can have it in a sick bed. That's how you can have it in some kind of trial that is just unrelenting. It seems like it will never go away. And for some dear saints, it won't go away until the Lord comes and receives them to himself. How do you bear up under it? How do you maintain joy? Well, through the grace and peace that flow from our God and Father and from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, when you think of the Christians and when I think of the Christians, what do you think of? I'll be honest with you. I know a lot of Christians. I get around, and having gotten saved at the age of 7, and now I'm at the advanced age of 39, 40 is looming on the horizon, you know. I've met a lot of Christians in my day. And, well, let's just say that all of the saints don't always behave saintly. In fact, I don't sometimes myself. And sometimes certain brothers or sisters can rub you the wrong way. There are certain brothers and sisters, and you just think, oh, here they come again. I wonder what they're going to say to me this time, you know? Is that what we think of when we think of the people of God? Here's what Paul thought of. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. When he thought of the saints in Philippi, it filled his heart with gratitude to God. Now, he had been there at the ground floor, hadn't he? Acts 16, I quoted that verse to the Philippian jailer. That Philippian jailer was among the nucleus, among the early part of the Philippian assembly that was formed there, along with Lydia, who was a very successful businesswoman, and perhaps that dear lady who was freed from demon possession in Acts 16. Maybe she joined the assembly as well. We can't say for certain. And some others that were saved there. And yet Paul says, when I think about you, I just thank God for you. Now, you might think, well, Philippi must not have been like Palms, you know. If you stayed around, Mr. Preacher, you'd find out we've got some problems. And not every Christian here is perfect. And in fact, there are different spiritual levels within the assembly. Well, welcome to the local church, my friends. That's how it's always been from New Testament days on up to the present time. That's how it is in every church. No such thing as a perfect church. We've all got problems. We've all have a ways to go. We all have to grow, okay? And when we read Philippians, it becomes apparent that they were having some problems with overoccupation with self. And that was causing them to kind of prefer their own opinion and their own way above others' ways. So even two prominent sisters, such as Syntyche and Euodias, that we read about in chapter 4 of this epistle, they weren't getting on so well. So what does Paul do in addressing that problem? Well, if I were Paul, I'd get right down to it. Greetings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about these two sisters that can't get along? Come on, get your act together, ladies. You're really hindering the testimony. No, that's not what he does at all. He spends 3 chapters emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 chapters talking about Christ, the antidote to self. He's the answer for overoccupation with self. I think it was McShane who said it, or maybe it was Wesley, I can't remember which, who said, for every look you take at yourself, take 7 looks at Christ. And there's a lot of truth to that, you know? even when we evaluate ourselves, it always has to be in memory of what we are in Christ. In other words, we know we fail. We know we still sin. We know we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We want to progress in our sanctification. But that notwithstanding, when God looks at us, He sees us in Christ. And that ought to revolutionize the way we live. Because we've died and been buried and risen with Christ, spiritually speaking, we are to live a completely different kind of life. That's the teaching of Romans 6, isn't it? And Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit, this risen Christ, has poured out on us, gives us the power to live differently. Gives us the power to live in a way that pleases the Lord. We can't do it ourselves. But not only ourselves, when we look at others, we have to see them as Christ sees them. They are Christ. They belong to the Lord. And so Paul says, when I think about you, I give thanks to God. And then he says, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. How did Paul keep such a good mindset about the Christians practically? He prayed for them. Really hard to stay mad at a fellow Christian when you pray for them every day. Really hard. I speak from experience. Because from time to time, I've been offended by other Christians. And I'm ashamed to say it, but from time to time, I've offended other Christians. And one thing that has been a tremendous balm to that problem, that interpersonal discord, is when you can take one another to the throne of grace. Now, obviously, if we're aware that we've done something against another brother or sister, the Lord Jesus instructed us, we're to go and make it right with that brother or sister. Or if they've done something to us and they don't yet realize it, we're to go and, in a loving way, tell them, hey, look, I had a problem with what you said or did here. And the goal is to make it right, that we might have fellowship together. But even when they were apart, Paul was saying, this is what enables me to keep looking at you with joy and be thankful for you. Because every time I pray for you guys. I pray for the assembly in Philippi. I say, thank you, Lord, for saving those people. They're not what they're going to be. But praise God, they're not what they once were, also. So Paul could talk about this. And he would speak in verse 5 about their fellowship in the gospel. Now, fellowship is a word that the New Testament writers lifted from the business world. It has the idea of having a common share in something. And the whole idea, it's used in Luke chapter 5, for example, a cousin word is used from the same root to talk about the business partners of Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. And this word fellowship has the idea that the saints are mutually invested in something. They're mutually invested, in this case, in verse 5, in the gospel. In other words, the gospel was not left merely to the professionals. It's Paul the missionary who came to Philippi on his second missionary journey with his co-worker Silas, and they preached the gospel, and now the assembly doesn't have to worry about the gospel anymore, right? No. The gospel is the root from whence all Christian doctrine flows. I mean, just look at the first epistle of Corinthians. I'm indebted to David Gooding for this insight. But every time there was a problem in Corinthians, Paul takes them back to the gospel, you'll see, as Gooding would put it. And no extra charge for the accents. But in any case, that's quite true. So chapter 1, they're having problems with sectarianism and even nascent denominationalism. So Paul goes back and says, now just who was it that was crucified for you? Who was it in whose name you were baptized? It wasn't some great servant of the church like Peter or Paul or Apollos. It was Christ himself. And so he takes them back to the gospel. Or chapter 5, is there a problem with immorality? He takes them back to the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Or there were problems of the saints taking one another to court. And again, he goes back to the gospel and to what they are in Christ and to the fact that God's created the church for such a place to deal with those kind of problems. Every problem in 1 Corinthians goes back to the gospel. And here Paul is saying, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. The fact that the gospel has spread has been in part through your partnership. And what's more, I look at the gospel's effect in your own life, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people start things in their lifetime and they don't get to finish them. My favorite opera, and right away you might have inwardly groaned, opera's not a lot of people's cup of tea, but I happen to like it. My favorite opera is the final one that Giacomo Puccini wrote. It's called Turandot. And opera scholars and fans alike have long wondered how would he have finished this opera, because he didn't finish it. One of his students and friends finished the opera when he died very suddenly. And yet, it's a gorgeous opera. It's very powerful music. It has that famous aria that Pavarotti made his signature song, Nessun Dorma, which I always hope is the attitude of my congregations. It means none shall sleep in Italian. But, you know, poor Puccini, we don't know how he would have finished it, because he died before he could write it down or tell anybody. And so a lot of times in this world, you'll have an artist or an author or an engineer start to do something and they can't complete the project. They die before it's finished. But Paul says, I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and resolves all things pertaining to himself. That day, as described in 1 John 3, when the Lord Jesus comes and receives us to himself, when we see him and are like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul says, I'm confident that even though at a moment of time we might look at one another and we may see struggles with self and struggles between believers and problems of one sort and another, and we may look at ourselves and be also disappointed, Paul says, I'm looking at the end result. And if you're a real believer, there's no doubt that what God has begun to do, he's going to finish it. Romans 8 shows that inexorable chain, that all things work together for good. What good specifically? Well, the good of having us conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus in glory. And that is not going to be able to be broken. Famine, sword, nakedness, peril, any kind of problem you can imagine isn't going to keep God from finishing his work in the believer. Well, Paul says, it's fitting for me to think this of you all, verse 7, because I have you in my heart. What a precious thing that is to say. And yet it was true, wasn't it? A lot of people think of Paul, he was an old curmudgeon, you know, he was kind of irascible, always squabbling for a fight, rather like a bandy rooster, you know, like just somebody who liked tossing out harsh opinions. A tough guy. That's how a lot of people see Paul. Well, there's no doubt he had to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude would describe it. But look at the heart of this man. He says, I have you in my heart. Even though we're physically separated, even though I'm here in Rome in house arrest and I can't be at liberty to come and see you, you're in my heart. I care about what happens to you. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers, the word is really fellow partakers, of my grace. So here we are. We're all drawing on the same font of grace, is what Paul says. You're drawing on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to go on for Christ in Philippi. I'm drawing on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to go on for Christ in a prison cell in Rome. And we have that same great ocean of grace to draw from. We're both sharing in that, and you're sharing in it on my behalf. He's going to talk about their prayers later in the chapter. But look at how he describes his own situation. My bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now we'll find those two ideas were linked in his mind. He looked at his imprisonment not as something that merely afflicted him personally, not as something that was a hardship he had to bear, but actually as a means of the gospel being held up. Specifically, it's defense and confirmation. Now, defense in Greek is the word from which we get our word in English, apologetics. And you'll probably know when we talk about apologetics, we're not talking about saying we're sorry for anything regarding the Bible or regarding the Lord. We're not saying we're sorry. What we are is we're defending it. We're giving a reasoned answer. It's literally a word away from. So somebody said a word to you, you're sending a word back in response to defend your position. That's kind of the thought of the word, it seems. And he's looking at his bonds and he's saying, what I'm here for is to defend the gospel. Now that's what I love about the truth of God's word. That's what I love about the gospel of Christ specifically. It is made for hardship. It is made for tough times. If you want a philosophy for the good times only, well, go listen to Joel Osteen. He'll give it to you. He won't give you the scripture. He'll give you his own ideas. So would Confucius. So would a lot of the Greek philosophers. They didn't like to get their hands dirty with the rough and tumble of the real world. A lot of the Eastern religions, their answer is to absent yourself from the world. Meditate and pretend the world is illusory. Or try and escape from the world in some fashion. That's not what Christianity does. The gospel of Christ says that you can deal with the hardships in the world and you can stand because this gospel has been attacked and has been criticized and has been assaulted on every hand and yet it stood. People like Paul have and do stand for the defense of the gospel. I remember a story I heard Brother John Lennox tell at Greenwood Hills in that same kind of study that Brother Joe referenced. He talked about when he went to Russia for the first time. And he said it wasn't too many years since things had opened up with communism. And a rather short of stature Russian man came up to him. And he said, you know, I spent, I think it was something like 12 years in the gulag. Now, if you've ever read any of the literature of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you'll know how bad the gulag was. A gulag was the communist equivalent of a concentration camp. It's where they put people that they didn't like. Political prisoners, prisoners of conscience, many, many Christians. And they perpetrated unspeakable tortures on the inmates of these gulags. I mean, they were horrible places. And this little thin, short guy, can't fault him for being short. I rather like short people myself. He came up to Mr. Lennox, who's a bigger man, and he said, I spent 12 years in the gulag. He says, you couldn't have stood it. And Brother Lennox just lowered his head and said, no, I don't suppose I could. And he said, you know what I learned? Neither could I. But Christ in me was what enabled me to live in the gulag. That was someone who understood the defense of the gospel. How is the gospel defended? Well, it's defended as its truth works out, as you see that people that have that life within them, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that comes from being born again by God's Spirit through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the life that enables you to deal with imprisonment and to defend the gospel. It's also the kind of life that enables you to get a disease and yet to still give glory to God and say, my God's a good God. I don't care if you look at me and you think my situation is so bad. This comes to me permitted by my Father. And my Father has a much higher will in mind. Any accident that can happen to us, so-called, any problem that can beset us, anything that ordinary humans might consider the worst possible thing that could happen, the gospel is equal to it. Because it tells us of a Savior who defeats the thing that seems to be the strongest enemy ever, death. I mean, there seems to be nothing more permanent than that, right? There's nothing sure, says the old human adage, as death and taxes. Well, taxes aren't so sure, folks. You can register your company in Switzerland, and you don't have to pay all the taxes you have to. You can hide some of your money in the Caymans or in other places, and you might not have to pay so many taxes. But you can't hide from death, can you? And yet the Lord Jesus is the one who defeats death, who enables the believer to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Right now we say that, and we have to say it in faith, because we probably all stood by the grave of the loved one. We probably all stood there and we felt the loss of someone that we loved, that we so much enjoyed being with every day. And then they were taken from us by death. But if that someone's a believer, we've stood there, and in faith we've said, we believe the word of God. We believe what the Lord Jesus says. When the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, we know it's true. Because Jesus himself has risen from the dead. And he is both Lord and Christ. And we can trust his word. So this gospel needed to be defended, and yet it became clear it was a reasoned answer that it was the truth by the very fact that he was enduring these things. Now, he also spoke about the confirmation of the gospel, because the gospel is always under attack, but it also needs to be confirmed in the sense that it needs to be unpacked. We need to get to the bottom of its implications. And Paul's going to do that for us in this very passage. But before he turns to that, he continues talking about his personal relationship with them. He says, for God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, did you ever hear somebody say that they got a sinking feeling in the pit of their stomach? Or, I got bad news and it hit me right in the gut, you know? Or, I have butterflies, that kind of expression, you know. That's kind of what this expression, the bowels, in Greek was. It was the innermost emotions. Just like we personify organs of the human body, like I say, my wife, she stole my heart, you know. I don't mean that she actually removed a muscle from my chest through cardiothoracic surgery and she's pulled that out. I mean, I wouldn't be standing up here if that happened, you know. No, I'm saying metaphorically, aren't I, that my wife has my affections. She has my love. I'm captivated by her. And that would certainly be true. And that's what Paul's saying here. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, with the deepest kind of emotion, the inner feeling that the Lord himself gives me at the root of my being. That's how much I care for you. That's how much I love you. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more. I want you to be more loving. You say, oh, wonderful. This is like the 21st century. I mean, don't we hear talk about love? Love is the big thing, right? All you need is love. Didn't that say that in a hymn somewhere? No, it was John Lennon and the Beatles, but never mind. Love, people say. Yes, love. But please notice what biblical love is. That your love may abound yet more and more, so he wants it to increase, he wants it to grow. But he says in knowledge, and the word he uses is quite strong. It literally means in full knowledge and in all judgment, or we might well render that discernment. In other words, Christian love is not to say, Oh, I get a warm, gushy, fuzzy feeling, and I just want to give you a big hug. And it doesn't matter how you're living or what kind of lifestyle you're engaged in, I just love you. Come on in here and let me hug you and maybe give you a big, wet, sloppy kiss. That's the love of a dachshund. That's not the love of the Bible, okay? The love of the Bible is a love that is tied to full knowledge and discernment. Because there are things that the word uses the word love for, which are anything but. The world sometimes uses the word love, and what they mean is not love, they mean selfishness. Or the world sometimes uses the word love, and what they mean is perversion. Perversion that will spread disease and kill other people, or mutilate the body. The world uses that word so flippantly, but when Paul uses it, and he uses here the famous word agape, that kind of Christ-like love, that love of God, it's almost a word that the Christians picked up and brought into new coinage in the first century. It's a love that's conditioned on knowledge and discernment. In other words, the knowledge of who God is and what His will for us is. Because Paul goes on to explain that you may approve things that are excellent. Now the phrase literally has the idea of testing things that are different. You're looking at things and it's sort of like quality control. So you look at, for example, what you're going to feed your baby. I have a 3-month-old son and he's nursing right now. So that's quite good nutritionally. But in some months we're going to start moving him over onto more solid foods. Now, what should we feed him initially? Well, my wife, she's the real expert on this, so I'm about to make a fool of myself even by throwing things out. But obviously, you say soft foods, and often I notice in the baby foods, you know, it's going to be squash or carrots or peas, some kind of vegetable thing. Now, if it were up to me, the dad, I'd say chocolate pudding. It's soft, you know? It's soft. But if you put it to the test, you look at the medical value of squash versus chocolate pudding. How many vitamins in squash? Well, you could say it has this vitamin, that vitamin, and the other. It has, you know, whatever, this, that, and the other thing in it chemically. And these are all good for you. You look at chocolate pudding, and what can you say? Well, Bill Cosby recommends it. Okay. My grandfather liked it a great deal. Ah, yes. You put it to the test, you see, and you say, no, the baby needs squash. Well, what about in spiritual things? People today say, God wants me to be happy. As long as I'm happy. You know, God's a God of love. And so I know He can't be displeased with what I'm doing, because He wants me to be happy. No, no, says Paul, God's love, the kind of love I want you to grow in, is a love that's conditioned on your knowledge of what's really excellent, what's really good, what's really worth having. That which is sincere, he says in verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, that day of Christ. I'm looking forward to the day of Christ, says Paul, because the one who's begun the work in you is going to be faithful to complete it in that day. But also at that day, I want your love to shine forth as sincere. There's nothing that's been covered up. It's sincere. It can see the light of day. And without offense. There's nothing that offends a holy God and that makes us hang our head. It's a pure love in that sense. And then he speaks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Those are fruits that are delineated for us more clearly in Galatians 5 when we read about the fruit of the Spirit. But then he says his own situation, verse 12. I want you to understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the progress of the gospel. Now, how is that? Would you think it was a good ministry move to get locked up? I mean, when missionaries go overseas and they say, now, we want to go into a country where you can't go in openly as a missionary. We want to go into Kazakhstan. We want to go into Kyrgyzstan. We want to go into China. We want to go into Russia. We want to go into, I guess you can go in some places in Russia, but in other places it's harder. We want to go into Saudi Arabia. Do they say, okay, first thing, let's go get arrested in that country? I mean, isn't that considered a bad thing? You know, when the missionary gets arrested and put in prison, we all pray that the missionary gets out. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that. There's certainly some value to having our workers be able to move around and witness for the Lord. But in Paul's case, he looked at his specific imprisonment and he said, the things that have happened unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, the gospel has advanced and made progress through my being here. Well, how did that happen, Paul? How do you figure that? Verse 3, while my bonds in Christ. Now notice that phrase. Before he spoke about his bonds, you know, the chains he's wearing. But now he says they're in Christ. Christ is the one who's allowed these shackles to be put on me. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, or more literally, it says to all the Praetorian. Now, the Praetorian Guard were the elite special forces of the Roman army. And there were handpicked members of them that ended up becoming the bodyguard of the Caesars. In fact, in later centuries, they basically controlled who became the Caesar. But the Praetorian Guard, therefore, they were very important people. And when they weren't guarding the Caesar, they were guarding his political prisoners, apparently. And so you can see when they came in to see what Paul was in for. So what did you do? Did you kill somebody? No. Did you smuggle something? No. Well, what are you in jail for? Well, let me tell you what I'm in jail for. See, I have this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on a cross, but he rose again from the dead. And I wanted to stamp out his name. But I met that risen Christ and he completely changed my life. And by chapter 4 of this epistle, he's saying, all they of Caesar's household greet thee. What? Now, how would you get Christians into the presence of the most powerful man in the world? Let's just take, for example, the President of the United States currently. How would you get the gospel to the president? I mean, you might think, like I think, you know, well, we got to find somebody of equal station. We got to find some prime minister of a country or president of a country. And in some of those developing world countries, in Africa, for example, there are professing Christians that are at the head of the government. So we got to find one of those guys and get together in a summit. And, you know, maybe between talks over this treaty or that treaty, maybe they can share the gospel. And yet you look at what God does. When God wanted to get the gospel to a 5-star Syrian general, you know how he did it? He did it through a slave girl. That was 2 Kings 5, wasn't it? To Naaman the Syrian. And when God wanted to get the gospel to Caesar, to Nero, in fact, one of the most wicked Caesars there ever was, God said, I'll let one of my choicest servants, one of my most able men, get arrested and be taken to Rome in chains, that he might share the gospel to Caesar and to those in his household. And doubtless some of these soldiers guarding Paul had gotten saved, and maybe that's how the gospel got in and other people were saved. But he could say, my bonds, the word has gone out in all other places, verse 13. And then the second thing is not only the testimony that he was able to have in prison, but also, since he couldn't preach where he normally did anymore, look at verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, sometimes it is that we can get a little bit spiritually, recalcitrant or lazy, a little apathetic. And especially if we have older brothers or sisters that are serving the Lord well in the local assembly, we can just kind of sit back and say, well, as long as brother so-and-so's here, it's all right. And sometimes brother so-and-so gets taken away. He gets a job transfer. or he gets ill and can't come out to meeting, or maybe he gets promoted to glory. And suddenly you look around and say, wait a minute, who's going to do what brother so-and-so used to do? Well, guess what? The Lord wants all of us to be involved. The church isn't like a football team, you know, 11 men on the field and about 30,000 watching what they're doing. The church is supposed to be everybody involved in the work of the Lord, each using the gifts and abilities the Lord has given them. And now that Paul was laid aside after a fashion, some of these brothers were saying, wait, if Paul can suffer like that for the gospel, so can I. I mean, look at what Paul's willing to give up. He's willing to go to prison for the gospel. Can I not stand up and be a bolder witness? And some waxed confidence by his bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear, he says. Now, of course, the cynic pipes up. Yes, Paul, but don't you know some of those people that are preaching from strife and envy? Now, strife and envy are two bad words in the New Testament that often occur together. And strife, for example, I shudder to say this on this day, but it was a word that in classical Greek originally came from political contexts. It was sort of what one party did to another. You know, you fought against the other party and you ran down the other party's guy and you talked about how bad the other party's guy was. And now there were some preachers who were getting up and preaching, not because they were saying, oh, Paul's been laid aside. Somebody's got to pick up the slack. Somebody's got to take his mantle and keep preaching on. Some people were saying, no, Paul, glad he finally got his. You know, Paul thinks he's all that. He thinks he's the only preacher. Well, I'll show him I can preach too. I'll get my own people that are interested in my preaching. And they'll invite me to the conferences. And I'll do the preaching. And everybody will be talking about my preaching. What does Paul say? He says, well, the one preach Christ, verse 16, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They think I'm going to be sitting in there saying, ugh, those bums, they're taking my meetings. You know, that should have been me at that conference. That should have been me preaching at that place. And they're preaching. They think Paul's going to sit there like that. He says, no, the other preaching of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But what was his true attitude? Verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, what was he saying? He's saying, when it comes to the ulterior motives of the preacher, I can't be worried about that. If they're preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rejoice. Because in spite of the preacher's motivations, the Spirit of God can use the word. The gospel can go forth in power. Now, this is quite different from what Paul talked about in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, it was another gospel being preached, not a gospel of the same kind. It was a false gospel being preached. And Paul said anybody preaching a false gospel, they're under a curse. So Paul never would have advocated a false gospel preacher and say to someone who was preaching, for instance, salvation by works or salvation through your baptism or salvation by membership in a particular church body, Paul would never condone that kind of thing. No, the problem wasn't the content of these preachers, it was their motivation. And Paul, in essence, is saying, I can let their motivation go. Whatever their motivation, Christ is being preached. You know, that's incredibly liberating because we live in the day and age of the celebrity preacher. There are some preachers today, and I don't even want to mention any names. They have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ. But they preach sound truth, and they are a help to many, no doubt. But they have a great following about them. And they became known, they become known and famous the world over. And they build these huge organizations around themselves. And I look at them, I say, man, look at that. You know, so much of this seems like ego. So much of this seems like it's that person's name, like that person's personality. And I have to just step back and say, no, Keith, as long as they're preaching Christ, I leave them go. Let them preach Christ. Now, with others, I can't say that. There are other celebrity preachers that aren't preaching Christ. So that's a different matter altogether. But I can afford to let the celebrity preachers go on and do their thing and not worry about their ego. They have to answer for that at the judgment seat, just like I have to answer for my teaching at the judgment seat. But he goes on to say here, for I know that they shall turn to my deliverance. The King James says salvation, but the word could be translated deliverance. And in context, that seems to be the better rendering. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now he says that he was expecting that with all boldness now, as always, Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. I wonder if we think about ourselves that way. Do we say, now whatever happens to me, because I think he's using the body here the way Romans 12:1 uses bodies. It's metonymy for the whole person. Romans 12:1 tells us to present our bodies living sacrifices. Obviously, the body is meaning the sum total of the person there. And I think likewise here. He's saying, whatever happens to me physically here, whatever is done to me in this prison, I know that Christ is going to be magnified through what happens to me. Why? Because, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that is probably the best expression I can think of one who understands the providence of God. Of one who understands that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. That whatever happens to us, be it good or ill or in between, God is using it. Because Paul says, basically, my ambition in life is Christ. Literally, is isn't there. You'll see it's in italics. Literally, he says, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Now, many years ago, I heard the missionary Frank Haggerty paraphrase it this way. He said, for me to live, Christ, and to die, more of the same. And I like that. If you're living that Christ is your goal, your priority, the reason you go through every day the way it is. Your object is to glorify Christ. You want Christ to be pleased with what you're doing, whether that's in school or at work or with your friends or whatever it is. Whatever you're doing, you want Christ to be pleased. You want Him to be glorified. You want His name to be advanced. If that's your attitude, then even death itself cannot rob you, can it? For if you're so focused on the Lord that every day you're saying, Lord, whatever happens to me, I want you to be glorified. I want to get to know you. I want to get closer to you. And then you die. What happens? You go to be with Christ. Now think about it any other way. If you say, for me to live is money, can you say to die is gain? Well, it's true that Elvis Presley is worth more dead than he was alive. There's been more money made off of Elvis Presley since he died in 1977 than he made in his entire career and life. That's true, but it doesn't benefit Elvis, does it? Poor man. You can't say for me to live is money and to die is gain. Because we brought nothing into this world, the Bible says, and it's certain we can carry nothing else. Now, what about for me to live is fame? Everybody wants to be an American Idol nowadays, right? People line up for that kind of thing. I want to be famous. For me to live is fame, and to die is gain. Well, guess what? Once you die, there's no guarantee you're going to continue to be famous. I mean, really, how many dead people do achieve lasting notoriety? How many people can you name from the 1300s? I could name maybe 15 if I really thought long and hard. But I spent 4 years studying history. And I read a lot. I dare say we couldn't probably do much better than that unless we really consulted some PhD in the 13th century. But even they couldn't tell us many names, because we just don't know many things about the 1300s and people who lived. You know, you die and you're very often forgotten just within a matter of a few short years. If I mention the people who were at the top of the pop charts when my mother was in high school, you know, the young people here wouldn't have heard of hardly any of them, I dare say. Maybe not any of them. Even more terrible if I mention the people that were at the top of the pop charts when I was in high school, which was a less amount of time ago, but we're going back 20 years. Again, most of these people have been forgotten. And if we even go back, you know, just a few years, the Backstreet Boys, how many of them can you name? Well, not too many. Not that I was ever too interested in the Backstreet Boys. Britney Spears, you know, once a household name, but my kids have no idea who Britney Spears was. So often fame is fleeting, isn't it, in this life? What about for me to live as my friends? Well, that's not necessarily to die as gain, at least in the short run. Even if you're a Christian and your friends are a Christian, if you die, you're going to be separated from your friends for a time. What about for me to live as my family? Again, to die isn't gain, it means separation. But if you say for me to live as Christ, that I'm willing to even look at bad things like imprisonment and sickness and even death itself, and say, Christ may be glorified by this, and if He so wills it, I'm in His hand, and I want to please Him, and I want His will to be done, and I want to be on board with what He's doing, and even if I have to die in the course of it, I'm going to be with Christ. I heard a man talking about the mission field, and he said one of the problems of getting Christians to go to the mission field today is so many of them are worried about dying. He said, what's the most they can do to us? The most they can do to us is kill us. And then what happens? We go to be with the Lord. Is that so terrible? It shouldn't be. It should be the very goal of our lives, that sooner or later we'll see the Lord Jesus. And when we see Him, we'll hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now it makes me ask the question. Paul was willing to be imprisoned that the gospel might progress. And he was willing to die if need be, that the gospel might be furthered and that the people of God might be built up. What am I willing to endure that the gospel might be furthered? And that the people of God might be edified. It's a question we all should ask ourselves if we're a believer. And of course, we don't know the answer until God gradually, day by day, reveals His will for us. But may God find us with that same attitude that we say for us to live as Christ. We want to please You, Lord. We want to be in communion with You. We want to walk with You every step of the way. And whatever happens, we'll rely on You. We'll lean on You. We'll let You carry us if need be. But we'll hold to You, Lord. And we'll let You do Your work in us. May it be so for His name's sake. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy dear people. We're thankful for their interest in Thy Word, for their good attention, Father. And we pray that each of us would take these things to heart. Father, how we live, sometimes in fear that certain things will be taken away from us. And yet, Father, we never need fear Thee. Thou art good. Thou art our Father, a perfectly loving Father. And whatever comes from Thy hand is good. Whatever is permitted and allowed by Thee is good. We know there's evil in the world. We know Thou dost not approve of evil. We know God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We know evil will be judged and one day it will be banished from Thy universe. But we're thankful that even now, evil doesn't stop Thee, doesn't thwart Thee, and that Thou can permit it even to further Thy purposes. That even as Thy people are persecuted and assailed by trials, these things are used for our good and for Thy glory. and for the progress of thy gospel. Some here no doubt are going through trials, Father. We ask thee to strengthen them and help them to use these things for thy glory. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.